progress.
It needs to go through those series of questions that we sent out from that handout way back over a year ago now, August 3rd of 22. All those questions about salvation. And there's about three or four more that we're going to deal with. And then we're going to move on to the next category of our question and answer series that we've been doing. The next category is, of course, about just basic dispensational Bible study, very, very basic, and a little bit of history about dispensational Bible study, things like that. It's going to be our next category. But we've got a few more questions that we're going to go over on the topic of salvation. And for those of you that are maybe just joining us or have only been with us the last couple of months or so, remember, we've been answering these questions for over a year now. Questions about salvation: what is the gospel for this dispensation? What does salvation by grace through faith really mean? What about those who've never heard the gospel? If salvation really is by grace through faith, doesn't that excuse or promote or justify sin? All kinds of questions like that. Don't you have to keep the law to be saved? What's the purpose of the law? What did the Lord Jesus mean by "he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved"? A whole bunch of questions. And the one that we're going to look at tonight, I hope everybody has the handout. I want you to write, there you go, Oscar's got it on that clipboard, everybody's still got theirs. I want you to add this question. Last time we looked at 1 John 1:9, and I mentioned last time to go ahead and read the book of 1 John. We're not going to continue with that tonight. I think we studied enough basically what 1 John 1:9 is talking about and why it really has nothing to do with either the continual confession of sins in order to get forgiveness. And if you're new to that, that message was recorded. It's available on our website. So I want you to add this question to your handout there. The question is, what happens to babies when they die? And or not only babies, but what about those who never, who maybe grow up but never developed mentally? They're mentally handicapped.
Is this question number 8?
No, it's not on your list at all. It's not on your list at all.
I know, but I mean, is it after?
It's not on your list at all. And no, we have not talked about this particular one yet. So add it to your list there. So that's going to be question number 21, I believe, because last week would have been question number 19 about what about 1 John 1:9. So question 21 is going to be, well, what about babies and infants or the mentally handicapped? What happens to them when they die? And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Let me mute again, everybody. Can everybody still hear? Hold on there. Maybe that's some people in here. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your precious and holy word, and we ask that as we approach your word tonight with this very important subject, and a subject that can be very emotionally charged for obvious reasons, that you would allow us through the study of your word, that you would guide us in terms of how to think about this and how to come to a conclusion and an understanding about it, and that you would be glorified, that we would be edified in the things that that we study this evening. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, hold on. Let me let some more people in here. All right, well, as I mentioned, what I want you to do on your handout there, if you would just, let's people in here, hold on. If you would add to that handout there, the question is basically, what happens to babies and or infants when they die? Where do they go when they die? And the mentally handicapped, those who never develop mentally, and so forth. Let me first say that this is a question that to a large degree is very, very hard to deal with, especially if you are talking with someone who has lost a child. So this is not a subject that you want to just kind of race through and be flippant about at all. And I I trust and hope that I will not in any way come across that way this evening. We probably have, with the number of people that are in the study tonight, I'm sure we have some here that have lost infants, either by miscarriage or maybe they died. I forget what the phrase is when babies die in their sleep. Some of y'all remember what that is, but it's a very, very emotionally charged subject, and understandably so. SIDS, that's what it was. SIDS, yes. You have probably heard, Lauren and I mentioned before, that we actually have two children already in heaven that we've never met. And that's just quite amazing to think about that. By the way, I kind of gave you the answer to our study tonight, didn't I? Yes, they're in heaven. But if you ever have the opportunity to talk with someone, and or again, if you're here and you have a child that has passed away and ever wondered about, what does the Bible say about that? What does it teach us about that? Can we come to some clear, confident understanding about what happens to babies or infants when they die, in as a baby or an infant, and even those that are mentally handicapped? This would therefore include any babies that died, say, in a miscarriage and abortion. It would include those things. All right. So it is a question that people do ask. It's a question that should be asked. And what we want to do is we want to allow the Word of God to lead us to how to think about this and what to understand about this. So at the outset, therefore, let me say that it can be a difficult topic to talk about, especially if we're talking with someone who has experienced the loss of a child. Let me also say, as we study this tonight, that there is no definitive verse that says one way or the other, quote, when babies die, they go to heaven, or quote, when babies die, they go to hell. There is no passage of scripture that says that. Okay? Mm-hmm. So, let me ask it this way. Does God know that we as human beings who have that a built-in love for our children, does God know that we would have that question? Yes. Does God know we would ever ask that question? Of course he does. All right? So, therefore, even if there is no passage of scripture that says, quote, when babies die, they go to heaven, or when babies die, they go to hell, there's no passage of scripture that says that, is it reasonable to think that God in his word would lead us how to think about the question and therefore come to a conclusion about the answer? Does that make sense what we're driving at here? And that's the very point. Is you don't want to answer this question emotionally, although it is clearly an emotionally filled and charged question. You want to let the scripture lead us to understand how to think about, how to approach this question, and then how to arrive at an answer, okay? And of course, the place, therefore, to start is with the integrity and the holiness of Almighty God. So I've got 6 points on my notes here that we're going to try to cover tonight. 6 points. Point number one is God is holy. Yep. In our studies on these Wednesday nights, we spent quite a bit of time looking at the nature of God. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just, and so forth. And so we're going to take just a couple of moments to review some of these things. But here's point number one. God is thrice holy. Look with me over to the book of Revelation. Revelation and chapter number 4. So point number one is God is holy, righteous, and just. If you look at Revelation chapter number 1, and it's going to be, I'm sorry, Revelation 4. I might have said Revelation 1. It was point 1. So Revelation 4, verse 8. And it says this, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And I go to that verse at the very beginning because you can see that the God of creation, the God of the Bible, is thrice holy. The triune God is holy, holy, holy. In your notes there, you probably want to write down and maybe turn to Isaiah chapter number 6 as well. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 6, and you can see at verse 1, look at Isaiah 6, 1, and it'll be particularly verse 3. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, watch this, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Now remember, he sees a picture of God sitting on the throne. Verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When we see God on his throne, of all the attributes that the scriptures use to describe who and what God is, when he's on his throne, he is holy, holy, holy. Look with me also, Genesis chapter number 18. I think everyone here that has been on these studies Wednesday night, you probably have these verses already marked in your Bible and on your notes, and that's good because you always want to be able to find these. Look over to Genesis 18, verse 25. Genesis 18, in fact, let's go back to verse 23. And Abram drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Now watch this next phrase. And that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, that's what you want to let your mind think about. That's where we need to make a choice to let our mind and our heart rest. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?
Yep.
He's holy, holy, holy. If you ever run across a question that you have and you just can't figure out the answer, you're not sure what the answer is, and it's a question that maybe weighs real heavy on your heart, like this particular topic could, always go back to the nature of God. Start there. God is holy, holy, holy. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That be far from thee, to count the righteous as the wicked, to put them in the same category. You see that? So always go back there. Start there. Look with me to Deuteronomy in chapter number 34. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. again, these verses will be very familiar with everyone here because several weeks ago when talking about the nature of God, we looked at these verses, and it all starts here. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Talking about God, it says, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. What's this now? A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. So again, point number one is God is holy. He is just. He is right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Because He is holy. By the way, it also says a God of truth there. Remember that? Because He is holy. Do you remember 1 John 4:8? Everybody turn over there, please. Look over to 1 John. The 1 John chapter number 4. If you look at verse 8, it says, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Because He is holy, He is the essence of what true love is. He is the essence of what true love is. It's just His nature. He is love. Exodus 34, 5 through 7, we also have seen in our past studies that God is also gracious and merciful. Let's go look at that one, if you would. Go to Exodus. Please look over to Exodus chapter 34. Look over to Exodus chapter 34. And I want you to notice at verse 6. God says here, And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, you got to especially keep that in mind as we talk about this, especially when we get to the end of our the study tonight. Just think about that verse. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. He's abundant in goodness and truth. You see that there? You certainly get the sense that the God of the Bible, you've heard it said before that all of the arrows of God point outward. God is not a narcissist. He lives and thinks of others. He is love. He is gracious. He is merciful. Let me have you notice Ephesians 2 and Titus chapter 3. Look at this. I want you to keep these verses in your heart and mind. Look over to Titus chapter number 3 and Ephesians and chapter number 2. Titus 3 and Ephesians and chapter number 2. Notice what we're told here in Titus chapter 3. Watch what it says. At verse 4, Titus 3 verse 4. But after that kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. What a phrase. The kindness. Think about when historically when God brought in the dispensation of grace. All of the world was ready and ripe and deserving of God's wrath, except, of course, the little flock at that time. Remember that? God would have been just and right to continue the prophecy program and go into the last days, but He didn't. He on purpose delayed the pouring out of His wrath so He could evidence the nature of His kindness and His long suffering and His love to all humanity. That doesn't make all humanity automatically saved. The point is that by ushering in the dispensation of grace, He displayed His desire to save everybody. He displayed his desire to manifest his love and his kindness to everybody. That's what he wants to do. He's not up in heaven with his arms crossed and the doors of heaven closed, just hoping that no one gets saved. He wants people to get saved. He wants to save people. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? If you look over to Ephesians and chapter number 2 and verse 4, another phrase here, just the very first phrase, Ephesians 2, 4, it says this, but God, who is rich in what? Mercy. You know, it's one thing if you're very rich in something. Let's say that you're very, very rich and you got a lot of money and you don't want to spend any of it. You're just a hoarder kind of a thing. You're very selfish. God's got a lot of dollars called mercy, and he wants to spend all of them on you and me, on humanity. He is rich in mercy, and he wants to print more of that mercy dollar bills, way more than Bernanke does. Okay? Way more than the federal government does. He just wants to, man, give mercy to everybody. Okay? Just the nature of God. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's a God of love. He is a God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's point number one. Point number two, turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 3 and chapter 5. Point number two, you're going to turn to Romans 3 and you're going to turn to Romans 5. Point number two is that all the descendants of Adam, regardless of age, we bear his nature. So Romans 5, it says at verse 12, wherefore as by one man, this is Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Look at chapter 3. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, so point number two is this. All human beings are descendants from Adam. And therefore, we all bear Adam's problem, Adam's disease. It's called sin. And you get that at the point of human conception. Let me ask a question. Do babies die? And by in relationship to this particular question, I'm not necessarily speaking about, say, through abortion. They obviously do, but that's because someone took their life. But do babies die? What, therefore, does it prove about even babies? It proves that they're descendants of Adam. That's what it proves. It proves that they have inherited from their parents, who got it from their parents, who got it from their parents, etc., all the way back to Adam, that we were born in the likeness of Adam. We share all humanity, regardless of how long you lived, beginning from the point of conception, we all have what we call that Adamic nature. Romans 5:12 makes it very, very clear. And the evidence is that babies die. Well, then that means they had a sin nature. So that's point number two. Point number one is God is holy, he's righteous and just. Point number two is all descendants of Adam have Adam's nature. So this is not a question, when we're talking about what happens to babies when they die, it's not a question of whether or not babies have a sin nature. Realize that's not the question. That scripture clearly answers they have a sin nature. And how do you know that? Because they die. That's point number two. Point number three is a question about accountability. Accountability. Point number three is, it's a question about accountability. What I'd like you to do is, you're there in the book of Romans, and I'd like you to turn over to Romans 14. Romans chapter number 14. Now watch this. So again, it's not a question of whether or not God is holy and that man is sinful, has a sin nature. Therefore, if God is holy and if man is a sin nature, then doesn't the holiness of God demand that God address the sin nature from a just standpoint? Don't both have to be upheld somehow? Right? Now look at this verse. So point number three is this, it's a question of accountability. If you will notice Romans 14, watch verse 10. Verse 10, it says this, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. This is Romans 14. Did I say Romans 14? Okay, great. Sorry, I thought maybe I misspoke. It's Romans 14. Now it's going to be verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now watch verse 12. So then every one of us shall give, notice, account of himself to God. So we're talking about, it's a question of accountability. Think about that word, accountability. Do you notice two words in the word accountability? You notice the word account and then the word ability. So doesn't the word accountability imply and demand the ability to give an account? It's understanding when you think about account, maybe some of you are in finance or in accounting. And you got to, you know, you add up all the income and all the expenses and then all the tax deductions and all the write-offs and everything, and you come to a bottom line and you make a reckoning, you make an accounting each month of how the business did. You are, in doing so, you have the ability to put on paper and write down how the business did. You show it there. When that verse says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The word accountability, again, you can see ability to give an account. Well, what does that mean? What does the word accountability mean? Well, it means ability to give an account. It means the ability to accept responsibility for one's actions. But did you notice that the word responsibility also has two words in it? Response and ability. Ability to respond. So when we talk about accountability, what does it by definition demand must exist? Who wants to type something in the chat there? What does it demand must exist? If someone's got to give an account of their actions, what does it... It demands the ability to reason. It demands the ability to think. It demands mental faculty. It demands awareness. It demands perception. It demands that awareness of right and wrong, things like that. It demands awareness of consequences, all those kinds of things. Ability to be able to give reason and choices that's exactly right. So that's what this is about, bottom line. It's not, this question is, you can't approach it only on the basis of God's holiness, but that is the starting place. You can't approach it only on the basis of whether or not babies have a sin nature. You know they do because they die. Then it's a question of, when a verse says like that, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, you know, therefore, that this is a question of the ability of a person to give an account for the choices that they made. Therefore, if they're going to give an account, if they're going to be held responsible, therefore, they must have some inward ability to sense, to perceive, to understand right and wrong. We're obviously, therefore, talking about conscience and the development of conscience. Now what we're going to do is we're going to turn over to Romans in chapter number 1. This is still under point number 3, the issue of accountability. Look very carefully at Romans 1 here. Romans 1. Romans chapter number 1. Great passage, by the way, Catherine. She quoted Psalms 37:28, the Lord loveth judgment. That is the ability to judge, to discern, to think, to reason, things like that. It's a great passage. Okay. So when we, quite a number of weeks ago, let's see, when did we do this? This was back on almost a year ago, August 31st of 22, we answered the question, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Okay. And this was a key passage, and rightfully so, in addressing that question. This passage here, look at verse 19, 20, 21 in Romans 1. It says this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and so on. Now, this passage is a passage that absolutely demonstrates that all men, and when I say men, I mean the species, humanity, so many women, that everyone has a conscience. And God has given enough information in the physical creation to render all men accountable. So when people say, what about those that have never heard? Well, what is it that they haven't heard? They have an internal testimony, and they've got an external testimony. All right, so this passage is very, very clear that, no, they're still responsible, and they're still accountable. But notice, look at verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being, notice, understood by the things that are made. So do you see, even in this verse, accountability is linked directly with the ability of that human being to be able to have their conscience and their awareness of the creation about them, that, wow, there's something bigger than I am, as it were. Do you see that in the verse here? Let me ask it a different way. When you see that newborn baby that just came out of the mother's womb, does that baby have the mental capacity at that point to look around at the doctors, the nurses, the mom and the dad and say, hey, I know God created everything? So the baby doesn't have that capacity yet at all. Same with when the baby's in the womb and so forth. They don't have that capacity at all. They still have a sin nature. Just give it a couple of years and you'll find out very clearly that they do, right? Okay. Someone emailed me just last week, and they have, I think, a 2-year-old girl. I think it was a little girl and everything. And this person had emailed me a couple years back about some other family issues, marriage questions, things like that. And this one was about the child that he's raising. And he basically said, help. I knew the person had a sin nature, but wow. I didn't know they could start showing it so openly. Anyway, but the point is that when you look at that verse, it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. How can you see invisible things? They're invisible. Well, you by looking at visible things, you can reason and think through, come to logical conclusions. And it's clear that infants have not developed that capacity yet. That's very, very clear. What makes in this passage, when Paul says so that they're without excuse, it's clear in this passage here, he says at verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. This passage is speaking about those who, at whatever age it was, that individual person became aware that, wow, I mean, there's something bigger than me out there, and they have that conscience. The conscience is always functioning in there, and this awareness of right and wrong, and then when they reject that, they right then become without excuse. They already have the sin nature. I'm in no way suggesting somehow that there's an excuse for their sin nature. They already have that sin nature, but it goes into full-blown operation now at that point. But I'm saying up until that point, if the reason that they are without excuse has to do with their ability to see that which is invisible by looking at the creation, therefore perceiving things, understanding things, I'm saying infants have not developed that yet, as well as those that maybe are mentally handicapped, that have never developed beyond that, okay? So therefore, that leads us then to say, all right, Lord, you are just and holy and right, and infants are clearly, they have a sin nature. So, Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You're not going to account the wicked, the righteous as the wicked. I know that infant is not righteous because they've not been justified, but are they wicked? Well, if they have never developed the capacity yet in their young life, I'm talking, you know, newborn, 6 months, 9 months, very, very young, if they've never even developed the capacity to understand, to perceive, to be aware, then shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Is it possible that he will deal with them on the basis of the fact that Christ did pay for their sins? He doesn't forgive them because they didn't have personal faith in Christ. But is there a way that he can address them and deal with the fact that since they have not reached that age of accountability, whatever age that is, since they're not able to give an account, no, because they never developed the ability, that awareness, that responsibility, then can they give a true account of the choices, the personal individual choices that they actually never made because they died as an infant? Now, point number four is, let's look at some verses that can shed some more light on this question. At least I think they can. Look with me, if you would, over to Isaiah chapter 7. Look over quickly to Isaiah chapter number 7. Some verses that to think about along these lines. Look at Isaiah chapter number 7. There's a real interesting phrase here about a child. Look at Isaiah 7. Watch this. Verse 16. It says in Isaiah 7:16, "For behold, the child shall," "for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. The land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both kings." Interesting. Do you see the phrase there? So God, through the prophet Isaiah, says about this child that was going to be born, that there's this idea that before the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. So do you see how the verse certainly implies the idea of accountability, and in particular, the lack of it, because the child doesn't yet know that. It's too young. Now, the verse doesn't, you know, definitively say one way or the other, but it certainly doesn't tell us the age. The point is that that's a verse worth considering. That since the Holy Spirit says through Isaiah here about the child that before they know to refuse the evil and choose the good. The point number four is I'm giving you examples of passages. Jason typed in what is point four. Point is four is we're going to look at some scriptural examples of this idea of personal accountability or lack thereof. Okay? And this one is a real interesting one to think about when it says, before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good. Therefore, that demonstrates that there comes a point when they do know. But up to that point, they didn't know. Now, it doesn't tell us whatever that age is, but it does tell us, therefore, it's reasonable to come to the conclusion that a child, until they reach whatever it is that happens in their being, up until that point, they don't know to choose the evil and the good. Therefore, they've not yet come to that personal awareness of personal responsibility and accountability. All right? Look at another one. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter number 1. Look over to Deuteronomy and chapter number 1 here. Look over to Deuteronomy and chapter number 1. Where am I going here? Deuteronomy chapter number 1. It's a similar type of a statement. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter number 1 here. And look at verse 39. Deuteronomy 1 verse 39. And it says this. "Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which at that day had no knowledge between good and evil." Now, he's referring back to their past in the wilderness. Remember that they thought that Moses took them out in the wilderness to kill the adults and the kids and the children. That adult generation has passed away, and Moses is now reminding them about what they said in the past. But there's a statement that they make about the children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil. Very similar to the passage in Isaiah 7. You see that there? So it's scripture certainly seems to lead us to the conclusion that, yeah, that children, doesn't tell us the age, but that, and it likely the reason it doesn't tell us the age is because it's different for everybody, all right? But that there is that time that before they knew to choose the good and evil, therefore, there was that time when they didn't know that. And here, when it says, which had no knowledge between good and evil, that awareness of good and evil had not yet been stirred up in their conscience yet, as it were. Okay? Here's another example along these lines. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter number 12. This is the one that probably everybody is familiar with. If you're not, it is one you definitely want to become familiar with. 2 Samuel chapter number 12. 2 Samuel chapter number 12. A little bit of background here. This is when the background is David, that great sin that he committed with Uriah's wife. Bathsheba was her name. That great sin, he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and he even has Uriah in battle killed on purpose. So he was guilty of both adultery and murder. And what happens is that in his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, she becomes pregnant and has this child. And if you'll look at in 2 Samuel 12, 2 Samuel chapter number 12, and you can see at verse 15 now, go back to verse 14. It says, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Nathan departed unto his house. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." Now let me keep reading here. It says, "David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him and rise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. Came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" David was in deep, deep emotional pain and mourning. This was all on him, and he knew it. All on him, and he knew it. And he just... In fasting these 7 days, he just was beseeching the Lord on behalf of the child. And now the child's died, all the servants of David, they're afraid even to tell him because, well, you can see that they're concerned, what's David going to do now? Look at verse 19. "But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped." Isn't that powerful, by the way? He doesn't blame God. He doesn't say, "Why did you do this?" In fact, he doesn't even say, "You should have killed me instead of the child." He doesn't say that. He goes in and worships. "Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he ate. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." Now watch very carefully what he says. "And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now let me ask you a question. Did David die as a believer? Yep. Was David a believer? Now, normally, you know, we'd ask, well, did David go to heaven? Well, no, he went to paradise. He went to the heart of the earth. Now, that's all been removed, so he's in the New Jerusalem right now. But my point is that when David says that I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me, therefore, where did David believe that the child went when he died? Someone type it in the chat. Where did David believe that the child went when he died? He went to paradise, to Abraham's bosom. That's where he believed that he went, and that's what you should believe. Now, what I want you to do is this. Go to Psalms 32. Go to Psalms 32 and Psalms 51. Psalms 32 and Psalms 51. Let's confirm something about David. Is there any question in anybody's mind that David did, when he died, he was, that's right, Paul, personal accountability. By the way, that was question number, that was point number three, accountability. Point number four is we're looking at examples of this, okay? But is there any question in anybody's mind here that David died as a believer? There's no question about that, right? That David, when he died in right standing with God. Okay? Look at a passage like this. This is in Psalms 32. David says this. It says this. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, who is David actually speaking about there in that verse?
Himself.
He's speaking about himself, wasn't he? Isn't that amazing? He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So let me ask it this way. What are we seeing David do here? He's being accountable. He's acknowledging his actions. He's not in any way justifying his conduct or his nature. He clearly, as a grown-up person, long before this, had come to the place where he could, was aware of his actions, his conduct, and could give an account. That baby, David's baby, by Bathsheba, could that baby say, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Could that baby say that?
No.
No. He had no awareness of it. Okay? Not only that, the last phrase of verse 5, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now, for you and me today, does God forgive us of all of our sins? Has he already forgiven us of all of our sins? Why did he do that? On what basis? On the basis of the blood sacrifice of Christ, right? Did David know that the Messiah was going to come, his name is going to be Jesus Christ, and he's going to die on the cross for my sins? Did David know that? He did not know that. If you will look with me to Psalms 51. Look at Psalms 51 here. Psalms 51 now. And it says this, have mercy, Psalms 51:1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Now, I want you to key on those two phrases. What does he appeal to? Not God's justice, but his mercy and his loving kindness. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Does David appeal to the blood sacrifice of Christ as the basis upon which he asks God to blot out his transgressions? He doesn't, does he? Look at what he appeals to. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Let's keep reading. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You see, the iniquity is singular and the sin that's singular. Psalms 32 was about his sins, plural, his adultery, his murder. Psalms 51 is about his nature. He says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. Now there's his conduct that came from his nature, and my sin, his nature, is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. See, he understands he has a nature problem. Do infants understand that they have a nature problem?
Nope.
They don't understand that. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Now watch very carefully, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now let's jump to our dispensation. If someone wants to be cleansed on the inside, if they want to be made whiter than snow, we're going to appeal to God based upon the blood sacrifice of Christ, right? God, I trust the blood of Christ alone. The blood of Christ is the basis upon which I appeal to being saved and forgiven. David knew nothing about the blood sacrifice of Christ, but he knew, he believed, that there was something in the very nature and being of Almighty God that would allow God to purge David and address his iniquity. You know the hyssop there? You know what sacrifice that was? That was the Passover lamb. That was the Passover. And when he says, purge me with hyssop, he says, you know, that Passover lamb back there, you passed over the death that we all deserved in Egypt. You said, death has already been in this house. And Lord, I ask you to purge me based upon the Passover. And he appeals to God's mercy and his loving kindness, his tender mercies. I have a question for you. Did God forgive David? He did, didn't he? We now know through the ministry of the Apostle Paul that God forgave David because of the blood sacrifice of Christ. But David didn't know to appeal to that. He was never told that. But God knew that the blood sacrifice of Christ for sins would be paid. So on the basis of what God knew in the future, what would happen in the future, God did forgive David of his sins, because God was merciful to him. God displayed his long suffering. Now that's going to come into the equation, into our conclusion when we get here in just a moment. Now let's go this time to John chapter 9. John chapter number 9. I realize I'm a little over time. Give me about 5 or 10 more minutes, okay? And we'll wrap this up. So this is going to be point number 5. Point number 5. And the point is, if you were blind, that's the point. If you truly were blind, and then you can fill in the rest. In John chapter number 9, this is that wonderful passage where the Lord Jesus Christ heals this man that was born blind. When he heals this man that was born blind, the man completely and totally gets converted, comes to see and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his wonderful Messiah, Savior. And right at the end of John chapter number 9, look at verse 39. And Jesus said, so John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to them, "Are we blind also?" Now watch very carefully what he says. Jesus said to them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." You see that right there? This passage proves the doctrine of accountability is directly connected to ability. This passage absolutely demonstrates that the doctrine of accountability is directly connected to the truth of ability. When he says to these Pharisees here, they thought they saw, and yet they were spiritually blind. But because they thought they knew everything, they thought they knew the truth, and were rejecting Christ, he said, "Therefore, you're accountable. You say you don't need me. You say you see. I've performed these miracles, these signs, these wonders, everything demonstrating I'm the Messiah, but you reject me. So you're accountable for what? You're accountable for all the evidence that you are clearly rejecting. If you were truly blind, then you would not be accountable for all the evidence." That is an amazing passage right there. And it demonstrates very clearly that accountability is directly connected to ability. That's point number 5, and that is, if you were blind, if you really had no capacity to see, then you wouldn't be accountable for what you couldn't see. Imagine someone's born blind, actually, and you ask them, "Well, describe to me the sunset." They say, "I've never seen a sunset." Would you get mad at them for not being able to tell you what they've never seen and can't see? If someone is deaf and they never have heard anything, and you give them sign language, and your sign language, and you're mad at them and say, "Can't you hear me?" And they say, "No." Are you going to be mad at them because they can't hear you? If someone truly never develops the capacity to have that awareness of the conscience, they never develop that perception, that capacity to know when mommy and daddy say, "Don't do this, it will do this." The idea of consequences, right, wrong. Mommy and daddy say, "Don't do this, I'm going to do it anyway." Boom. They never develop that. Such as maybe the mental handicap. And again, I don't know what the age is. And the scripture doesn't say a specific age. But if someone truly has never developed that capacity to see, to perceive, to know, to understand with the eyes of their understanding the invisible things that can only be seen with the eyes of understanding, Christ says, if you were blind, then you should have no sin. Point number 6 is this. God, because he is holy and just and righteous, because he knew that all descendants of Adam were going to have Adam's nature, he gave Christ to taste death for everyone, including infants. Because he is a God who is just and right, and can only and will only do that which is just and right, he knows that if that infant never developed the capacity, truly was, never had the capacity to know right and wrong. Therefore, they do not have the ability to give personal account ability. And therefore, he, just like David appealed to according to God's mercy and his loving kindness, he is able to, in his holiness and justice, himself appeal to the blood of Christ that truly did taste death for every man, even those that never, that just died as infants. He is able to deal with him on that basis. If you'll turn back to Exodus 34, remember I said kind of let's just think about this verse. Exodus 34, remember he said, Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. I've come to the conclusion that based upon a verse like that and based upon a passage like, turn over to Romans, look over here to Romans in chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. And you can see at Romans 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. If an infant has no ability to choose the right and the wrong, therefore God in his justice and righteousness cannot hold them accountable for what they could never do. God himself, therefore, appeals to, as it were, looks to, as it were, the grace of God at Calvary, and really demonstrated in this dispensation of grace, that just the nature of it, to abound beyond and to address the very sin nature problem even of those infants. Therefore, it's reasonable to come to the belief and hold strongly the belief that when a baby dies, when the infant dies, and yes, all the babies, all the miscarriages, yes, even all the aborted babies, all of them, every one of them, every one of them, are right in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ right now. They did not have the opportunity to live the life here, but boy, they are sure living life there. And they're in the presence of the Lord. Those here listening to my voice right now, several of you, some of you I think typed in the chat that maybe you have also had some miscarriages. You're going to see your child that you've never seen. You're going to see him again. Well, imagine what that reunion is going to be like when you walk up to them and they say to you, hey, you're my mom, you're my dad. And what you're going to say to them in heaven. All right. Let's just open this up for any questions. Sylvia, your hand's up there, and then Catherine.
Yeah, I just have a question. I've heard something on this subject one time before, but the person says that can't really prove it in Scripture, but it was just a thought. And I'd just like to run it by you that he thinks that maybe during the millennium, those babies, God will raise them and give them an opportunity to accept, to believe.
Yeah, I've never heard that, and I don't know exactly how I would demonstrate that that is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
It's an interesting thought about, especially in relationship to how David said about the child, because David said, that he shall not come to me, but I will go to him. So it's interesting to think about, did David think about that in relationship to the kingdom? And perhaps that's a passage that, whoever came up with that, maybe that's the way that they thought that, but I don't know. I don't know what passage I would go to demonstrate whether that is or is not true.
So anyway, thank you.
You bet. Catherine, you're up.
Okay, thank you. I had a thought during the first or second points that you were making that probably everybody here has thought about, and this will be so elementary, but I just thought of it and I thought I'd mention it. You always hear that and Adam all die, and we're just the human nature is just dead. But then I was just thinking, well, Adam was created with an age of accountability.
Yes.
That's completely different.
Yes, very good point. That's a very...
Okay. That's all. I was just thinking, I'd never really thought about that before.
Yes. Yeah, he was created with... basically, he and Eve both were created at about 30 years of... Their appearance was about a 30 years age, but they clearly had the ability to make the choice to eat or not eat the forbidden fruit. So that's a very... They had that ability already. Yes. That's
Okay.
Excellent, Catherine. Thank you. And then, Oscar, you're up, sir.
Yes, thank you for that study, Brother John. Point number five... So we're talking about doctors. I'm asking about people who have another belief, who don't know the truth. They're accountable, but they're not having faith in what the God of the Bible is saying about what's going on today. For example, I'm talking about a Muslim or another belief. They obviously think by they know because they have an understanding, but they don't know the God of the Bible. So then it's really a redundant question, but I thought it entered my mind and I had to ask it. And I'm trying to answer.
I'm not sure I'm following what your question is.
It's kind of like a false doctrine that someone who never took the blood of Jesus never received it, although they are accountable and they have that common sense to understand it, and they chose to either not believe or believe in another way to heaven, so to speak. Obviously, and I don't even know why I brought this question up, but they don't have a chance of even being saved. So
John chapter 9 there is not to be used for the purpose of saying that like adults who reject the gospel of the grace of God have an excuse. That's not so let me state it this way. This whole study tonight specifically addresses infants, babies, those who never develop the mental capacity to be aware of personal accountability, right and wrong. All men, every descendant of Adam, we are already have Adam's nature. Everyone does. So once a person reaches that place in their life where they have that personal awareness of right and wrong, the personal awareness of a physical creation, therefore a physical creator, and therefore accountability, they are without excuse.
Got it. Now, my next question is in that same verse, in verse 20, and 120.
Oscar, hold on just a second. Okay. So therefore, everybody, let's make this clear that in no way would it be correct, therefore, to extrapolate from this message tonight that God is making what this study is about is an excuse for people who, as they say, are in Africa and never heard the gospel. That's not in any way, shape, or form what this study is about or to be extrapolated about.
Okay, that was
there are some that want to do that, but that's, remember back, let me say it this way. It was question number three on this handout, and this was about a year ago, August 31st of 22. What about those who have never heard the gospel? And so we addressed that issue back then. So, yeah, we in no way want to say or imply or teach or extrapolate from this message saying, therefore, that those who are adults and reject the gospel, that since they never heard it, therefore they have an excuse. That's not at all. Is that what we need to clarify?
Yes. You're hitting the point exactly. So, yeah.
Okay.
And that is what we went over last year in August about the gospel. Right. Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Oscar. Lisa, you're up. It's getting late for you out there, right?
It is.
It's late to Silas, but anyway.
Yes. Thank you for the teaching, John. It was just profound for me, and I love how you helped us reason through it, that these babies cannot have the reasoning ability to choose right from wrong. It helped me so much. But I wanted to ask about Romans 7:9, where it says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Is I was alive without the law once, because that could that be before the age of accountability?
Well, let me say it this way. Okay, in the immediate context, what Paul is speaking about there when he says, "I was alive without the law once," he's thinking back to Romans 6:11. Mm-hmm. "Likewise, reckoning ye yourselves also be dead deed of sin, but alive unto God." So when he says in Romans 7:9, "For I was alive without the law once," that's Romans 6. But when the commandment came, that is, he put himself under the commandment, sin revived, and I died. So that's the context. But this, the principle in that verse is a principle that you can use to demonstrate accountability based on ability. But that's not the immediate context of the passage. But the passage is very interesting to think about that idea. "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came," so when that awareness came, boy, man, it stirred up that conscience and that sin nature in me, and it demonstrated to me that I was accountable. So yes, it's interesting that you went to that passage, but realize again the context is something else. But that passage does demonstrate the very principle we're talking about.
And does that go along with Romans 5:13? Romans 5:13, where it says, "For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law."
Again, the immediate context is he's talking about from Adam to Moses when there was no law. Because look at the next verse. See where it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." So from Adam to Moses, the law hadn't been given. So when he says at verse 13, "For until the law sin was in the world." So from Adam to Moses, even though the law hadn't been given, everybody, people were still dying, which was the evidence that sin was still in humanity. So that's immediate context. So we first want to understand the context of the verse, but then we can understand the principle as well. The idea that accountability stems from ability. Okay. Therefore, awareness in the conscience. Does that, Alicia, does that help?
That helps. And I want to say Romans 1:20, I'm very literal when I read things, and I've never totally understood that verse till tonight.
Okay.
So if I'm understanding it correctly, that the invisible things is God, they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That if people can see the things that are made, then they will realize there is a God, invisible God.
Yes, okay. You can understand things that you can't see about God by looking at what you can see. And notice what he says specifically at verse 20. It says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You look at the creation, and the creation leads you to come to right conclusions, being understood. See, that's in your mind by the things that are made. And then here are the things that you can understand is eternal power and Godhead. Hence accountability. I'm not God. He's God, and I'm accountable to him. There's accountability again. So accountability, it's the creation is designed to, it gives a witness to our minds, to our conscience. All the senses that we have, the sense of sight, taste, touch, feel, everything, all of those senses are how we relate to the physical creation around us. That's all input into the non-material part of us about the invisible realm.
The sun and moon.
It's amazing. Okay, so thank you, Lisa. Excellent question there. Neil, you're up, and then Dolly, you'll be next.
Hey, well, we just moved recently, and I haven't set up a desk yet for my Bible studies, but hey, I made it.
Where'd you move to?
No, we just moved down the road about 4 miles. So
you're not moving to California, huh?
Well, Nikki, I've always had a thought on this, and I pretty much come to all the same conclusions that you do from Scripture. And like you said, there's not a clear Scripture that, you know, says exactly on this. So you're looking at the nature of God and things like that. But one of the aspects that I've really thought about a lot on this subject was also God's foreknowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, I also consider in this, I still wrestle with this a little bit, but if you think about the fact that, let's take 1 million kids that were aborted, right? Out of that 1 million children, had they not been aborted, what are the odds that all of them would have chose Christ, right?
Yes.
And so I kind of think about the possibility here that God, in his foreknowledge, may actually save those because he knew exactly what they would have done had they not been aborted. And I guess the reason that I kind of think about this too is thinking about the fact that if somebody is responsible for, say, promoting abortion and you know, is really responsible for thousands of children being aborted, in reality, you could say, well, they really did them a favor, right? I mean,
yes.
This is an evil act.
Yes.
But in reality, they would have been doing them a favor if they were all just going to automatically go to heaven because they were aborted. So, I don't know, it's something that I've wrestled with, is thinking that's a possibility too, that God is, he's going to make that right and just judgment, of course, because of his holiness and all these things we talked about, but that could play a factor as well. So anyway, just a thought.
Yeah, very good, very good. And you're right, fundamentally, he is going to do that which is absolutely consistent with his holiness and his righteousness, his mercy and his love.
Yeah.
Very good. Dolly, you're up.
Thank you very much. Your Bible studies are wonderful. But my question is, you had said that we will know each other, we who have had miscarriages, that our babies will know us and we will know them. Where does it say that? Where else in the Bible?
Yes, it's interesting. Again, it doesn't say that specifically. Similar to, it doesn't say specifically that when babies die, they go either to heaven or hell. And so the way to think it through scripturally is the question whether or not when we are in heaven, we will have personal awareness of our own person, who we are. And the answer to that is absolutely 100% yes. If when we get to heaven, we have no conscious awareness of who we were, it won't mean anything to us because we won't even know what it took to get us there. So we will absolutely have personal recognition of ourself, we will know we are that we're with Christ. The fact that the Apostle Paul over in 1 Thessalonians, look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, when Paul addresses this whole question about the brothers or sisters in Christ who are asleep in Christ, you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, it says, but I would not have you to be ignorant. 4:13, I'm sorry. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as those which have no hope. Now watch what he says. Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Doesn't that demand that the Thessalonians, who had the very question about their departed loved ones, if they're going to be caught up together with them, they're going to recognize each other? That's my point. You absolutely are going to have that conscious awareness and recognition of each other. Now, therefore, can we say that if we have children there already that we've never met, will they know us? Will we know them? It's more likely that they will know us and have to come up to us because we've never seen them before. Mm-hmm. And likely the way that they will know us is that the Lord will say, yeah, that was going to be your human parents. I'm speculating. So, no, I don't have a particular passage, but a passage like this, speaking about the resurrected body at the rapture, demands, it clearly proves we're going to have personal recognition of each other because we're going to recognize our loved ones that had died. Now we're going to see them again. There's another real, I think, encouraging passage along these lines. It's interesting. It's in the book of Revelation. So look over to Revelation, and this is going to be chapter 6. Revelation 6. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ opens up the fifth seal. And this particular scene actually occurs in heaven. So I'm at Revelation 6, and I'm at verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altars the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You can see these people, they're in heaven. They've been martyred. Their souls are there. They do not yet, at this point, have their glorified, resurrected bodies. It's their souls. Look at verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell near? It's interesting. They are there. Their souls are there. They do not have their physical body, resurrected body, but they're able to talk. They are aware that they are up in heaven. They are aware of their in the presence of the Lord. They are aware that the Lord hasn't returned to the earth yet. They are aware the Lord's going to return, so they're still very much aware of the prophetic time schedule. They are able to ask a question, and they're able to receive information. Verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also of their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled, and so forth. So they have complete, utter awareness of their surroundings, their person, and they're not even in their resurrected body yet. So awareness is primarily going to be a function of the soul. Okay, so those would be some things to consider along your questions there.
Thank you very much.
You bet. You bet. Henry, you're up. Thanks, Dolly.
Thank you.
Now, Henry, you're up. You'll have to unmute yourself there.
I'm sorry. Yes, John, on accountability, I have a question on should we surmise that what happened to the nation of Israel when God decided that not everyone that were in the wilderness for 40 years, they're not, you know, some of those will not make it to the promised land. And he pretty much set a definite age. My reference is in Numbers 14, 29, and 30. It says, your carcass shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. My question is, the 20 years old, so there could be a conundrum there, maybe a problem. So if a person is like 18 or 19 years old, although they blaspheme, and yet they still make it to the promised land because they're not 20 years old?
Yes, it's a really good question. The indication is that at that time, if we're going to use the phrase age of accountability, and based on that verse, in Israel, God gave that age for them. There's no such indication of any age like that during the dispensation of grace.
I agree. Yeah.
And even as you go further along in Israel's history, the age changes. If you'll remember that when Elisha came back into the land after Elijah was taken up, you remember those children that came out and mocked him and said, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And the bears came out and ate them and so forth. That's over in 2 Kings chapter 2 there. Well, those were children, and they were accountable. So it's clear that as time went on, that age of accountability was lower and lower and lower and lower and so forth.
All right. Well, you know, I mean, I was thinking about, because, I mean, they're the nation of Israel, which is obviously distinct from us, so.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Very good. Thank you, Henry. Good question. Great questions, everybody, tonight. All right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your world, and even when we come across questions and concerns that we may not have a exact, specific yes or no answer from Scripture, your word leads us in terms of how to think it through, and therefore conclusion to come to about it, especially upon your nature, who you are in your essence and being, and the very nature and purpose of the cross of Christ at Calvary. And we pray, Father, that studies like this and all that we do would encourage each and every one of us to stay in your word, to grow closer to you by trusting you in the very details of our life, trusting your word to work. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.